How many of you have a good memory? Raise your hand. Who has? I'm not raising my hand because I don't. Does anyone? Actually, you know, I do know one person, Jim Long. You have a very good memory. Sometimes you remember things I said that I don't remember that I said. But who does not have a good memory? Your choice. I find that life is full of pressure that wreaks havoc on our ability to remember things. It's often in the pressure and the stress and the pain that remembering seems more difficult. When do we lose our keys? Is it when we have like 2 or 3 hours to spare and everything's going just fine? It's usually when we're in a rush and things aren't working and all of a sudden I can't remember where I put them and there's chaos. Pressure affects our memory. When we get into conflict with others, one of the things that I find is we have a tendency to remember maybe differently or to forget things. Sometimes we say things like, you always, or you never. And those aren't exactly accurate. In fact, when you find yourself in conflict, by the way, saying, you always do this or you never do this, that's like a warning sign that you're probably not remembering things correctly. But that stress, that frustration, that turmoil can cause us to remember differently sometimes, or to not maybe choose not to remember things. When we get into stressful situations, sometimes we can only see things through one perspective and forget other aspects of what's going on. This week, as I was traveling, I will admit to some grumbling. We were leaving Seattle. I was flying to Denver. A smart person would have purchased a direct flight to Denver. I somehow ended on a connection through Seattle, which was very close. And as we're getting ready to leave Eugene, we board the plane. We're all ready to go. And the pilot comes on and apologizes and says, well, we struck a bird as we landed. And the plane's just fine. We already checked it out. But we can't take off until maintenance comes and signs off on this. They said they're on their way. They're not here yet. We'll let you know what happens. So an hour goes by as we're sitting on the plane. And I'll admit I was getting frustrated as I'm realizing I'm going to miss my connection. And essentially waited an hour for a guy to come with rubber gloves and a rag and a squirt bottle and wipe the wing down a little bit and sign a paper and say we could fly. And now I've missed my connection. And I was failing to miss a number of things. One, the miracle that I could even get in a plane and fly somewhere, the joy that I get to go join with a bunch of other church leaders that I love very much. I even missed the fact that in the midst of this, I was able through Twitter to get through to customer service and they actually rebooked me on another flight. I'm still grumbling about it, right? Sometimes when we get in stressful situations, we can forget, we can fail to see what's right in front of us. Our memory has issues. It's interesting that in that situation, I really only became thankful once I knew my problem was resolved. And you can relate to that, some of you, I assume. I would say that's a failure to remember. It's a failure to remember that God's in control regardless of my connection. It's a failure to remember that God's good regardless of how long it takes a maintenance guy, that this sudden crisis doesn't catch God off guard. But when we get into stressful situations, we forget those things, and so it affects our peace. It affects the way we respond and our behavior. And I find that grumbling and bitterness and much of our fear and anxiety and anguish, when we get down to it, they're a result of memory failure. Sometimes we get anxious about things that if we just stop and remember, we'd realize, hey, I've been down this road before and God took care of it. It'll be all right. That felt pressure, sometimes it's being on schedule, sometimes it's getting what we want. It affects the way we remember. I'll say this morning. This is a strong statement, by the way. Forgetting, maybe I'll say this. There it is. Forgetting makes it nearly impossible to live by faith when difficulty comes. Now, this isn't an indictment against people who have amnesia, but in a spiritual sense, when we forget who God is, when we forget the way we've already seen God at work, when we forget the things that God has promised, when we come into difficulty, when we forget, it's nearly impossible to live by faith in the midst of difficulty. So how do we learn the art of remembering? Well, as we read the story of God saving his people under Moses, the story of the Exodus, the story of saving people in impossible ways out of an impossible situation. We call those miracles, by the way. As we read that story, there's this repeated call to remember God. In fact, when failure comes, it's because people forget to remember what God has done. It's a very interesting study all through the scriptures, in fact, to look at the call to remember, to give thanks, to remember. And that when you find moments of failure, oftentimes in scripture, it's directly connected to forgetting. To forgetting what God has done and who God's called people to be. Listen, for example, to Moses' call to remember, to not forget. This is in Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 9. It says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, now Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. Often, which of those two names being used tells you something, by the way. The Lord said to me, this is at Horeb, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, this is Mount Sinai, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, if you can visualize that, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Verse 13, and he declared to you his covenant, his promise, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Now, this is this call of Moses saying, take care and keep your soul diligently so you don't forget. I don't know if you realize there's a diligent soul care practice of remembering, of regularly remembering. This is the discipline we want to consider together this morning. If you haven't been with us the last few weeks, we've been really trying to consider some of the rhythms of Jesus' own life, some of the things we see exampled in the way Jesus lived, that we might follow, some of these disciplines that he practiced. So a few weeks ago, we looked at this, just this reality that Jesus was clearly just saturated in the scriptures. He gave us an example, in fact, of being constantly in contact with God's word, knowing it, meditating upon it, having it in our hearts. We looked 2 weeks ago at this practice of solitude. That's kind of difficult, right? That's something we have to work on, is being alone, being away, detaching from the busyness. And then we looked at this idea of making space last week through fasting and Sabbath keeping, essentially setting things aside for given points of time for the purpose of having space to focus upon the presence of God. Well, this morning we consider the power of this discipline of remembering, and specifically remembering to celebrate what God has done. So in Deuteronomy, what is it that Moses has to call the people to remember? What are they not to forget? Now, if you were paying attention as I read that, they were standing before God at the foot of Mount Sinai. The mountain was covered in fire and clouds and darkness. And he says, don't forget how you heard God speak to you. Seems like a memorable moment, right? How could you forget a moment like that? How could you forget standing in front of a mountain that's covered in fire and smoke and gloom, and you're terrified and you hear trumpets blowing and God is audibly speaking? Like, how could he have to say, remember this? How would you forget that? I think as we face ourselves honestly, we realize we have an incredibly disturbing capacity not only to forget, but to remember wrong sometimes. Maybe to change the story in the way that we recall it. If the stress or the pressure gets bad enough, we actually remember falsely. You may have heard me, because I've shared it before, the story when we lived in Seaside. By the way, flying just gets me stressed. You should know that. For some reason, that just hits all my buttons. When we lived in Seaside, our kids were tiny, juggling a lot of balls. I was a little more stressed those days, probably in general, than I am now. We're flying to see my in-laws in Ohio. I had tried to rally the family to have us in the car at the right time, because I know we're going to Portland and I know it's going to take time and I'm stressed out. And we finally get in the car and we're running late and I'm already, you know, trying not to chew at anybody. We get a few miles out of town and didn't realize that she forgot something at the house. It was like I just kind of got allowed myself to be pushed over the edge, and I blurted out, "We're going to miss the plane like last time." And she started laughing, which wasn't helpful. And then she reminded me in a question, she said, "Aaron, when's the last time we missed a plane?" Because it had never happened. But that's how life is, right? Things can get to such a level. I can admit that before because we're friends. Things can get to such a level that sometimes it's not as obvious as that we'll remember things incorrectly. Maybe we even say them out loud because we've just failed in that diligent soul keeping of remembering. You're just going to keep laughing at me, aren't you? It's okay. I can take it. You know, in the midst of that, sometimes we forget the way God loves people around us, because all we see is the thing we disagree about or the behavior of their life that is upsetting to us. And we forget that some people that we might even call enemies are in fact loved by God. We forget that Jesus himself said we're to love our enemies. Sometimes we forget God's faithfulness. We face difficulty, and it may even be difficulty God's carried us through before, but all we see is what's in front of us. And so we forget. Sometimes we forget the things that are most true about us in Christ Jesus. I think that's part of why we were given communion, this practice to come back to centering on our identity in Christ, because it's so easy to forget even the things that are most true about us. And grumbling comes naturally when we forget. When we forget important markers, significant moments of God's provision or leading, we forget where we've been, and sometimes it affects where we're going. Our trajectory. When we fail to be intentional in remembering well, the pressures of life inevitably cause us to forget or even worse, remember wrong. And so there's this intentional practice of remembering that leads to a life of joy and celebrating God's goodness. Where conversely, if we practice grumbling and bitterness, envy, coveting, things like that, which come quite naturally, by the way, for most of us, it makes faith far more difficult. And it clouds our vision of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his love. I think it's important to note that we're rarely neutral in this practice. I find we're either growing in joy and remembering what God has done and is doing, or we're slowly forgetting and moving towards grumbling. There really isn't a neutral stance. We're moving one way or the other. So what disciplines help us in this? How do we learn to remember? What do we find exampled in Jesus' life that we might emulate and find growth? This morning, this is the idea that I want us to sort of sit in, that disciplines of celebration and gratitude allow us to remember well, and when they become a practice, they actually help us to walk in greater faith. Disciplines of celebration and gratitude allow us to remember and to walk in greater faith. It's really fascinating as you go through the scriptures, the creative ways that God provides for his people to remember. Sometimes God calls people literally to stack rocks. I think of the stories, they cross the Jordan. They actually are supposed to carry stones across the river with them that they then stack as an altar to remember. Well, there are numerous places in the Old Testament where people are literally commanded to go stack some rocks as an altar, a remembrance of what God has done in a time in a place, like a little cairn, a signpost, so you remember the way. Leviticus 23, as God lays out his law for the people to follow, he does something really interesting, in that God requires of Israel a schedule of regularly partying, regularly celebrating, regularly having these feasts, and to not think them as parties is to miss what they really were. There's seven of these festivals we find in Leviticus 23 that are mandated, these great feasts that are established to help God's people remember. This was the framework of their calendar. Four of these festivals took place in the spring, three in the fall. There were some added later. There was a festival of Purim, remembering what happened in the book of Esther. There are a number of these moments. I think there's now, if you add some of the later ones that came, 12 or 15 of these moments through the year calendar that were practiced festivals or celebrations, these feasts of remembering moments of what God's done in the past. These feasts served as regular memory tools as part of this diligent soul care that Moses talked about. Here's the seven major ones that come from Leviticus 23. We have the Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which, by the way, was just celebrated Friday and Saturday of this week, and the Feast of Booths. It's worth noting, as we read through the Gospels, we can miss the fact that Jesus celebrated these feasts, that he took part in them. John especially points out again and again that Jesus is not only partaking in these feasts, but often he wants to highlight to us that they in fact point to him, that they're markers pointing towards Jesus. In fact, it's argued that much of John's gospel is structured around Passovers taking place. And we find Passover, the second half of the book, is the last week of Jesus' life taking place during Passover. Passover, if you're not familiar, was this remembrance of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Remember, God had brought plague after plague after plague with Pharaoh's hard heart not allowing the people to go. And it was his final horrific plague, a horrific moment where the firstborn of the Egyptian families was killed. If you know the story, there was visuals to this. The Israelites were to kill a lamb, and they had blood on the doorpost, so this angel of the Lord would pass over their home. And so they would have this feast each year to remember the miraculous way in which God had saved his people, the unexpected way in which God had saved them from Egypt. John's chapter 2, 6, and 11, and really what follows, all show Jesus in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, being a part of that. Each family would bring a spotless lamb to the temple, or they'd purchase one for the purpose of sacrifice. And this lamb was a reminder of the night they were delivered from Egypt, and it was a reminder of the blood price that would have to be paid for their sin. As we just celebrated in communion, Jesus is that spotless sacrifice once and for all. We remember that. And as we remember communion, we can trace that remembrance all the way back to what God did for the people in Egypt. It's this ongoing picture of God's deliverance. Then after that came the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was remembering the escape from Egypt and God's provision of bread, of manna. The feast began by offering grain to God through a ceremony in the temple. And it was this reminder of God's sudden deliverance, that they didn't even have time for their bread to rise. That's why it's unleavened bread. In John, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, what comes next is the people wanting him to be like Moses. In the midst of that conversation, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven." Again, this was a practice that was pointing the people towards Jesus, even as they were remembering what happened behind them in God's goodness. Then came this festival of first fruits. At the beginning of the harvest, you would give the first of what God had provided. The first of the harvest would be sacrificed. The first of flocks, of grain, of whatever it was. It was given in recognition that God was the giver of every good thing. And they acknowledged God's ownership of the land by bringing different fruits to the temple, like pomegranates. By giving these first fruits, the Israelites expressed dependence on God, remembering that he was a source of provision. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection to come. He's described that way. And then comes the Feast of Weeks. It's at the end of the harvest. They celebrated the beginning of the harvest, now they celebrate at the end. It's this harvest anniversary ceremony where they also recognize the receiving of the law, and these crowds gather at the southern steps of the temple. And they bring offerings of wheat, and they celebrate the harvest. And part of how they celebrate is as they harvest, they leave the corners of their field unharvested, leaving food for the poor in recognition of God's provision and their thankfulness. By the way, this concludes with something you may be more familiar with, which was Pentecost, where God regathers his people and begins to build what we know as a church. Then comes the Feast of Trumpets. It's also called Rosh Hashanah. This is an interesting feast because it's recognizing and remembering the coming judgment. It's preparing for judgment. It's the beginning of a new religious year. It's the celebration of God's control and sovereignty of all things and recognition of future judgment. And in the midst of this, a shofar, this ram's horn, is blown, reminding people, in fact, of that scene that Moses is saying not to forget at the foot of Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Matthew 24:31, Jesus describes the coming judgment with the blowing of a shofar. I think he's clearly tying to this memory tool that the people of Israel had lived in for centuries. And then, of course, comes the Day of Atonement, which again was just celebrated the last 2 days. This is a day to seek forgiveness. God has passed judgment from the people onto a scapegoat. This is one of those interesting visuals among these festivals that were mandated. In preparation, the people would fast in repentance and confession of sin. And then on the day of the feast, the priest would enter the most holy place and God would appear over the Ark of the Covenant, and blood from animals was sacrificed to atone for the sin of the priests. And then the high priest would take this goat they called the scapegoat and place his hands on it, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto the goat. And then the scapegoat would be taken out of the city, out into the wilderness to die. Kind of harsh. But it's this picture, this symbol that God had forgiven the people's sins. And as we read in Hebrews 9, we find that Jesus is now filling this ancient picture and atoning for our sin once and for all. Isn't it true that we need to remember, like the people of Israel, that God has removed our sin? It's so easy to forget that God has forgiven us and to forget that he's sent that out like the goat into the wilderness and it's been removed in Christ. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, one of my favorites because it seems like you go camping. They're remembering living in the wilderness before they entered Canaan. God instructs that they would actually construct these booths to remind them of their history of living in the wilderness. They ate their meals and they prayed in these booths for 7 days as a reminder of God's care. It took place at the end of the dry season, and it was coupled with a ceremony of fervent prayer for the next year's rain. It was focused on water. And it's interesting, in John 7, in the midst of this feast, Jesus dramatically presents this message saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." In the midst of this feast where that's their focus, he's saying, "I'm the source of the water you're praying for." Each of these festivals is full of this vivid imagery and these experiences that were to help the people remember who God is and what God has done. And each of them ultimately pointed towards Christ. I find it fascinating that God instituted a calendar full of scheduled celebrations to help people corporately remember him. And Jesus walked in this rhythm. This was part of his life, going to these festivals and celebrating. In this, I would say Jesus modeled for us a discipline of celebrating. It sounds like a funny thing to call a discipline, doesn't it? And yet, isn't it true that often we fail to celebrate the good things God is doing? In communion, we just celebrated this together. Again, this is Jesus calling us to a regular practice of remembering and celebrating. And I'm not arguing this morning that we're under the law legally to require these Jewish, or to practice these Jewish feasts, but I would say if they help us remember God's faithfulness and point us back towards Jesus, they might serve as useful scheduled tools as a part of our diligent soul care, of remembering God's goodness and faithfulness and provision in Jesus. But this discipline of celebration actually can also go beyond festivals. It always did, in fact. But some of the things I think of, you know, just keeping a written record of what God's done in your own life. Keeping reminders, showing your kids. Just this morning, I was getting clothes out of the closet. There's a little priority mailbox, an empty one, little, you know, like you can buy for $3. It's a reminder of God's provision in a miraculous way for my family. And I pull it out from time to time, and just it's a memory tool to celebrate. That's right. God provides. God's good. God's faithful. I have a Word doc on my laptop that I don't know how many different laptops it's been on at this point. It's about 15 years old. That has significant moments in our life together where God has provided when there seemed like no way. And I'll tell you, that's one of the tools when I face things that seem insurmountable or they just scare me or they frustrate me, I find myself pulling that Word doc up and just reading through it and going, oh yeah, that's right. And it starts to change my attitude. Jen and I recently have chosen in our week to schedule Friday nights as a time to intentionally celebrate what God has done during the week. It's like one of my favorite times of the week. And yet it's a discipline, right? But there's so many ways that we can institute these sorts of practices into our life, into our schedule, into our rhythm. Secondly, part of this celebration, this discipline, is simply the practice of gratitude. That really is what these festivals lead to, is turning our attention back to one of gratitude and thanks and recognition for God's goodness. It's interesting. This is one of those things that's so easy to overlook, right? But Jesus often publicly gives thanks. As he feeds the 5,000, as he feeds the 4,000, as he performs miracles, as he raises Lazarus, even as he faces his own death, Jesus sets the example of stopping in front of the people around him to give thanks, to show gratitude to the Father. We do this in a number of ways. You know, most of us pray at a meal, and yet I would say it's so easy to go through the prayer that maybe we've done for years and not genuinely be thankful for the food that's on our table. But to stop and recognize what a gift it is, that my fridge is full, that my cupboards are full. One of the practices that I would suggest might be helpful, I've been doing this again recently, especially when you find yourself stressful or notice some grumbling, I try not to let my feet hit the floor in the morning until I can thank God for the day, until I can recognize it as a gift. And it's interesting that just that simple practice of taking a few moments in the morning to center myself and realize, oh, that's right, today isn't a problem. It isn't a task, but it's a gift. It changes my perspective. You can end your day the same way. One of the things that I was recently reminded of, because I'm usually anti-comparison, right? But sometimes comparison is good. I was talking to a pastor friend this week, and he said, you know, my life hasn't been that easy, and it's easy sometimes to wish it would have gone the other way, but then I just go read Jeremiah or read Lamentations, and I think, man, I really don't have it that bad. You know, there's some power sometimes in being reminded how blessed we are. Sometimes when we face difficult people or we recognize there's a challenge ahead, that can be a cue for us that this is an opportunity to be intentionally grateful, to thank God that he already knows the way, to thank God for this person that we may not want to value. When we feel a complaint rising, that's like a cue. How can I stop and have gratitude? How can I remember correctly? Because as I'm complaining, it probably means I'm remembering incorrectly or failing to remember. I find it striking, and this is a scene we just celebrated, but I find it striking that as Jesus prepares to be arrested and killed, he knows exactly what's about to come. This is what he says to his disciples in Luke 22. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until the kingdom, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The idea is I will not celebrate this again until the kingdom's fulfilled. And he took a cup. When he given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. You probably know these words. Verse 20, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I find it striking. And I take Jesus as his word here. I think he means it. That he really is earnest in his desire to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples. He really wanted to do this. He was desiring to celebrate in this moment with them, even as he knew what was coming. I also believe that Jesus, even aware of the pain he would face, was genuine in his giving thanks. Think about that. Of all the things you could do, facing what he's facing, he stops and he gives thanks. In fact, it's this perspective of gratitude and thankfulness, remembering who he is and knowing what's to come, that leads his steps to the cross. When we come to Hebrews in chapter 12, this beautiful picture of running a race and this cloud of witnesses, we're in fact called to follow his example. This is what just verse 2 says. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus was not just remembering what was behind, but he was remembering what was coming, what was promised, what was ahead. And I would submit to us that remembering doesn't happen by accident. In fact, the stress and the pain of life wage war against our memory of who God is, what he has done, and what he's promised. Again, the words of Moses, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. This morning, I think a simple prayer is helpful of simply this. Lord, what do I need to remember? What would you have me remember? Lord, will you help me to remember your hand is at work in my life and to believe it's you leading me today? That's a prayer of soul care. That's asking the Lord to be at work in our memory. An intentional practice of celebration and gratitude leads us to a life that celebrates God's goodness. It doesn't happen by accident. It's a discipline. In 2 Peter, Peter is talking about really people who've forgotten things, people who are choosing not to remember things. And it's in 2 Peter 3 that we find these words. He says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Again, Peter's saying, remember. It's important to remember, because you may see the world one way. You may think God is slow. It looks like he's slow. The circumstances tell you, what is God up to? What's he doing? He says, but remember, that's not the case. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is his heart. Remember that, Peter says. So I'd ask this morning, how might Jesus invite you and do a discipline of remembering? Into a discipline of celebrating, of practicing gratitude. Let's pray. Father, it's frightening how easy it is to forget your faithfulness, your goodness, your love. We just admit this morning that sometimes we aren't diligent in caring for our soul. Sometimes we choose not to remember. We ask that you would help us to grow in intentionally celebrating you in the ways we see you at work. Would you help us this week in new ways to practice gratitude? Would you help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, of having a life marked by regular times of intentionally celebrating you, by continual practice of thanks and gratitude? Would you help us grow in this, that we could live lives full of the joy that comes by your Spirit? That we could live lives that would honor you, that would impact the people around us who you love dearly. We love you. We ask you to be at work in our memory this week. In Jesus' name.